Good evening. We're turning to Job, please, and chapter 9, the book of Job, and chapter 9, verse number 26. And verse 25 for context. Now, my days, says Job, are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift chips, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. This evening, our subject is the ways of the eagle. Now, those of you who have been following the studies will know that 32 times in the Bible, the Lord talks about this amazing bird. The Ulster Museum have very kindly loaned me this golden eagle this evening, which is a very excellent specimen of this amazing bird. You can have a close look at it later, if you like. And this evening, I want to just take some very clear, straightforward characteristics that God mentions amongst those 32 mentions in the Bible of this bird. And I want to try and study this evening, again, just the reasons why God would pick out these characteristics and what relevance they would have to you and I in our everyday Christian life. Why does the Lord emphasize what he emphasizes? Now, in this particular verse, Job is bemoaning the fact that his days are passing very quickly. And he uses the image of the eagle. And we believe, in fact I'm told by the Ulster Museum, that the golden eagle was very much indeed an eagle of Bible times. And Job takes the image of the eagle swooping on its prey as an illustration of how quickly your life and mine is passing. Now, why would he do that? When an eagle is searching for its prey, it can soar looking for its prey to a height of half a mile. And an eagle's eyesight is between 4 and 8 times greater than a man's eyesight. And it has 4 to 8 times the resolving power of the human eye. And it can see a movement below it, up to 1,000 to 1,500 feet below it, as it flies. And I am told that from 1,000 feet up in the Ben Nevis area, an eagle could very clearly see a cat in a back garden in Inverlochy. As a matter of fact, an eagle could see a hare a distance of 2 miles. A man would need binoculars to see that. Very powerful binoculars at that. And you'll notice that the eyes of the eagle are placed very much forward on its head. And the eyes being placed forward on its head give the eagle a very accurate depth perception. In fact, that's very important because when the eagle is pursuing its prey, it must know precisely when to pull out of its dive, because it dives at up to 200 miles an hour, and it doesn't have brakes. It's got to pull out of the dive. And it needs excellent eyesight. So as it plummets, these eyes being set by God forward on its head helps it in its perception. In fact, the forward placements of its eyes enables it to see actually through an area that covers almost 270 degrees, much more than a man's. Now, in addition, fascinating point, in addition to these seemingly normal pair of eyes that an eagle would have, like any other birds, God has given to the eagle an amazing addition. He has given to the eagle two sets of eyelids. And the inner set of eyelids is called the nictitating membranes. And they are clear eyelids. And these eyelids can be closed for protection from the wind. And also for protection from very hungry eaglets who would snap at food which hangs from the beak. And also, of course, protect this amazing bird when it is in the thick of the kill. And those eyelids which are clear, it can actually see them with its eyes shut. Its eyes are shut, but it can see through those eyelids. So that it is protected by these amazing nictitating membranes as it comes in to attack or as it plummets at great speeds. Now, you know what it's like when you're living in this district and so many planes flying over further down the motorway into Aldergrove. You'll know that a plane very low is, you can see it's going pretty fast, but an eagle, when it's flying at half a mile up there, or even up to 2,400 feet, it seems to be going along at a snail's pace. Because it's so high up, it seems to be going very slowly. Yet, if you were aware of the huge height or length of this amazing bird, then you would not be deceived. Because it is a very large bird, and, of course, its wingspan is up to 7 feet, which is a foot taller than I am. And I just wish I could get the wings out tonight to show you how wide it is across. And it is a huge bird, but because it's a dot in the sky and flies so high, it appears to be going very slowly. But let me tell you that whenever it spots its intended prey, it circles very sharply. It folds its wings into a very tight aerodynamic formation, and it begins to plummet at these tremendous speeds. And that is why the Word of God is very clear. And Job picks this whole image of a diving, attacking eagle, and there is no more accurate a description or image of how your life is passing. When an eagle dives, it knows exactly where it's going. When an eagle dives and comes down, it is moving at a ferocious pace, faster than a Porsche, flat out. When an eagle is diving and moving down, it is so ferocious, and you have a look at these talons when you are going out of the meeting this evening. We'll put it down at the back of the hall for you, and you can imagine when those that grip gets upon its prey, it just doesn't have a hope. In fact, it could break a pencil or piece of wood just like that. It has far stronger power than a strong man. If an eagle were to catch a man's hand, the man, by his own strength, could not rip it away. It is incredible in its grip. And Job, all those many, many, many years ago, many believe that the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. Job, all those years ago, is absolutely dead on right when he says that the attacking eagle, after its prey, is just like your life passing. When, as a child, I laughed and wept, time crept. When, as a youth, I grew more bold. Time strolled. Soon, when I became a full-grown man, time ran. And soon I shall find, as I journey on, time gone. And just like an eagle at a distance flying high appears to be going at a very sluggish pace, that's what life is like to a child. I remember as a little boy, I could not wait until school would be over during the day. In fact, one day, I got so tired of it, I ran away from school. But they brought me back again. And you know, I can remember leaving school, the very last day of school as a 17-year-old, I remember leaving and coming out of the gates for the last time. And what a day that was. At last, that part of my life was over. And I used to wonder when I heard older people say that, you know, their life was running and where were the days going? I used to wonder what they meant. I know now what they mean. Life goes at a tremendous pace. What is your life, my friend? What is it? Your life. It is, says James, a vapor that appeareth for a little while and that vanisheth away. A vapor. Our death, says the book of Chronicles, are like a shadow. My death, says Job, are like a weaver's shuttle. Thou hast made my death, says David, as a hand's breadth. And my days vanish like smoke. The days of our years, says David, are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Let us never ever be like that fool of a farmer who was so busy with his accounts that he forgot that he was accountable. When Napoleon was considering taking his Grand Army, as he called it, to invade the vast Russian steps to take Russia and the country of Russia. Someone said to him that famous Christian maxim, "Sire, man proposes, but God disposes." And Bonaparte said, "I propose, and I also dispose." And a Christian standing, talking to this man who had said that to Napoleon later said, "I mark that statement of Bonaparte's as the turning point in his life. Because, quote, a creature with impunity, thus to usurp God's prerogative, God will not allow him to do it." You see, that heart that's beating in your breast tonight that you haven't even thought about today, God just says, stop. And that's it. Whether you be John F. Kennedy, or whether you be a pauper lying in the gutter, whether you be a very busy businessman, or whether you be a little boy or girl, it is God's prerogative. And I wonder, have we considered this statement of Job's, that my days are as the eagle
that hasteneth to the prey. They are swooping in. They are ferociously passive.
And I wonder how we are living. I was at a funeral today, and you know, I always think that to go to a funeral is better than to go to a house where there's a lot of feeding. The Bible says that. The Bible says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You're better off when you come home from a house where there's been a death. Much better off than if you were to sit and feast at the grandest feast that you could have in the country. You say, that's incredible. How could that be? Because when you go to the feast, you forget about priorities. You forget about life's great realities. But when you stand looking into a grave or upon someone or sorrow in a house where there's been a death, the voice says, I could be next. If I thought, brother, that you were going to be gone before you received that nasty letter that I was thinking of writing you because it's something I disagree with you on, let's suppose, would I write it? If you thought that lady against which you have are harboring a nasty thought was going to be gone before you had time to give her that piece of your mind, would you give her that piece of your mind? If you thought that fellow you worked beside was going to be an eternity tomorrow, would you be so reticent to speak to him of the Savior and of his need of Christ? I am afraid that in this age we have forgotten this ancient text, that our deaths are passing as an eagle hasteth to the prey. And I hope that every time you think of an eagle, every time you see a picture of an eagle, you will be reminded to boast not yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I hear fellows in these days, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do the other. They don't bring God into account at all. And yet there's a lovely point here for you, Christian, if you know the Lord tonight. It's true that our lives are passing very quickly. That's true. But if God has work for you to do, you cannot die until it is done. I am immortal until the Lord takes me. And I believe that with all of my heart. We have been left for a reason. I think of my lovely young friend, John McConnell, taken out and murdered and gunned down and left in a pile in the corner with 7 other men way up in border country, just a few months before he was to leave to serve the Lord in Europe. With all of his time, how often I talk to John about the Lord's work. The IRA murdered him. And as I stood and I stood beside his coffin and looked at his little Bible lying beside it there, when the fly leaf, those little words, it is the praising heart that can believe God for great things in prayer. It was a praising heart that wicked men murderously silence. A quieter, gentler, nobler young fellow I have yet to find. Slaughtered by the side of the road. And I am told by one that escaped, or that has come from one that escaped from that massacre, that those who were shooting said, "What religion are you? What religion are you? What religion are you?" Right down the line. And I'm quite sure that when they came to John, he said, "I am a Christian." And I look there at my young friend and I say, "Lord, why him and not me? You have had lovely, godly Christian friends and they're not here now. The Lord has taken." The Lord in Hebrews 11 tells us, if you look over it clearly, the teaching is that some are delivered to their enemies. Some, like the two little boys who didn't get into the car and poured it down yesterday, are delivered from them. Can I explain it? I cannot explain it. All I know is that some are delivered to them and some are delivered from them. Some were sawn asunder, the Bible says, for their faith. Others went into fiery furnaces, and the fire didn't even singe a hair of their heads. But I know this much. I cannot explain why it was John, and it wasn't me. But I do know this. The Lord has left me. What for? That you and I, and you too left, that you and I, if we know the Lord, might be more in these days conformed to his image, and that we should serve him every moment of every day. You have been spared to serve the Lord, to bring glory to him. Let's work while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. And just let the searchlight of the Holy Spirit of God go over my life and your life. And I'm no more exempt from this teaching than you are. What are you doing with those talents the lovely Lord Jesus gave to you, Chris? What are you doing? Putting them into circulation for the Master? Or hiding? You'll not be accountable to that man or that woman what you have done for your talents. You will be accountable to the Lord for what you have done. And to whom much is given is much expected. How are you getting on with these days that he has left for you to work for him? They are passing as an eagle gisteth to his prey, as sure as getting. I hope that we are redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Are you redeeming the time? Buying up every opportunity. It is very important. Sobering fact, isn't it? That's what God would have emphasized to us tonight at Randall's time. Point one on your note sheet, that the swiftness of the eagle is compared to life's breath. Let's go to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and 5. Here is an amazing word. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Now you'll notice, folks, that on this
sheet that I've given to you, on the picture, the two wings have seven primary feathers on the wingtips. Notice that. Seven on each wing, separated like the fingers of a man's hand. Now those primary feathers on the edge of the wing of the eagle as it flies towards heaven are very, very important. They play a major role in the stability of the eagle in flight. The air passes more quickly over the tops of the wings than the bottoms of the wings. And that creates lift for the eagle. And the difference between the two air speeds, bottom and top, causes spinning whirls of air to form near the wingtips, creating drag. And drag would normally slow an eagle down. But because of those 14 primary feathers that you have there in the picture before you, and because they're separated, little small whirlpools of air are formed inside, and as they expand, the spinning currents collide and cancel the drag effect, enabling the eagle to fly almost indefinitely. An eagle could fly, if it had food in its stomach for long enough, it could fly indefinitely, on and on and on. And eagles flap their wings mainly at takeoff and during acceleration when they are pursuing prey. And while the soaring eagle uses the movement of the wingtips and the furling of the wings to achieve sustained flight. Then, why does God compare in this proverb riches to an eagle using these wings and these primary feathers to soar toward heaven? Why are riches compared to the eagle soaring up? Well, it is a fascinating point that unlike other birds, the eagle can actually fly in a storm. As a matter of fact, as we learned over the past weeks, an eagle can fly almost motionlessly in a hurricane force gale, near hurricane force gale, almost motionless in the sky, when huge turfs, bits of turf, a couple of feet long and more, are being ripped from a moor by the power of the wind. People have actually seen this and recorded it. The eagle is up there, almost motionless. The eagle can soar away towards heaven in a storm. And of course, it is in turbulent times that riches are lost. And when storms come, riches take off, just like an eagle takes off in a storm. And we are, at the moment, in this country, in an economic storm. The retail price index in 1963 was 100. In 1973, it was 150. In 1983, it is over 600. The oil crisis and the world recession that brought it on, etc., has rocketed prices in our country. And every housewife listening to me now or on video watching, and I hope you folk on video are enjoying these messages. We're so glad that you can be with us through the media of video tonight. Every housewife listening to me knows very well that that widow who put, say, £1,500 in the bank for saving, maybe her life savings in 1973. That same £1,500 tonight only has £200 worth of buying power. Over the last 10 years, our money in turbulent storms of economic problems around the world has devalued between 4 and 5 times. And the oil in your tank, whether it's in the car or your tank at home, now costs you 10 times more than it did in 1971. And according to the retail price index, in general, everything is 7 times as expensive as it was 10 years ago. Everything. Is your wages up 10 times what it was 7 years ago? Is it keeping a march with inflation? 54 firms in Ulster last year went bankrupt to the tune of £2.5 million. And what would it be in the UK in general? And it doesn't matter whether you get your money by fair means or foul with regard to whether you lose it. It matters in God's eyes whether you get it by fair means or foul. But as far as riches taking off are concerned, you know, people who are honourable and get their money legitimately find that banks fail and businesses fail and the whole thing can collapse with them overnight, even though they have worked the very skin off their bone, honestly, to get the money that they have. And the man who perhaps illegitimately through gambling or even through legitimate gambling, which unfortunately is allowed in the country, he may sweep the stakes, he may get a huge highest pool winner in the land. What's that money worth to him in two years' time? It's way below what it is now. So whether it's by fair means or foul, the Bible is saying, whatever you do, do not set your hearts and your life and all your strength to get money and riches. Because if you do, you are a fool. Because just like the eagle is away, so your money will be away. An elder in our place, at the Crescent Church, was in charge of the incinerator. Years ago when the Roselawn Crematorium was set up, machinery involved, he was asked to check it out. And he went down, and I don't wish to trample on anyone's feelings, but he went down to have a look at how it was working. And when the ashes came through of that first cremated body, the man who was in charge of the whole graveyard was a Christian, and my Christian friend was standing there. And they opened the little box, and inside the little box they found a threepenny bit. And one Christian said to the other Christian, "One thing is absolutely for sure, you can't take it with you." And people say to me tonight, "Yes, but property and shares have kept march with inflation." And that's true. If you're in the property market, it's worth a lot more now than it was 10 years ago. But what about those who have hit unemployment, which was 5.4% in 1973, and tonight is 21%? And they came off riding on that particular, walking on that particular road, because they were made unemployed and had to sell their house. And even if you are a man of property, you know very well the warnings in Scripture that all of it will one day pass away. All of it. You take the great city of Babylon and its vast hanging gardens, and God, through that amazing prophet Isaiah, warned them that the jackal would one day walk through their palaces. They laughed at the old preacher. Jackals walk through their palaces today. You think of Herod, that wicked man, and what he did to John the Baptist. Some of you have been to Israel and have seen those, that castle and the swimming pool he had down by the Red Sea over from Masada, or the Dead Sea over from Masada. And look at it. What is it? It's Mediterranean rubble. And the Christ that he despised, and the John the Baptist, whose head he cut off, and all that he did, and the wicked things he was in, and I'm told he was buried in a gold casket. Where is it all now? He is a fool. In fact, I love the way Solomon puts it. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? Watch what you set your eyes on. Is your feet follow your eyes? That which is not. It's there one moment, and then it's gone. Money is so handy to pay bills with, but he's a fool who makes money his god and lives for it. Very sobering fact. I mean, you even take Ulster. Look at the linen industry we had, and then it shifted to British Enclave, and that system, and look at British Enclave. All the phases that pass. I know it's all relative to the situation, but the Bible is teaching the soaring of the eagle is to be compared with transient riches. When my friend Tom Bathgate came here to Ireland to preach, as a young man starting out, what a mighty preacher he is, Tom. When Tom came to Ireland first, I recall hearing my friend saying that someone said, Tom, if you go to Ireland to preach, you will never get on in the world. And Tom looked at him and said, which world are you talking about? Point number three in your sheet is, I find, one of the, it's mind-bending, Jeremiah 49, one of the most amazing points made about this amazing verse. Compared to life's brevity, compared to transient riches, now God takes not the swiftness or soaring of the eagle, God takes up the height of an eagle's nest. Let's begin reading at verse 15. And in verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 49, the Lord is talking about Edom. And we'll explain that in a minute for those of you who perhaps don't know about it. Although I'm sure many of you do. Jeremiah 49 and 15. For lo, I will make thee, Edom, small among the heathen, and despised among men. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation, and every one that goeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he, Nebuchadnezzar, shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan, against the habitation of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? Or who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord, that he hath taken against Edom and his purposes, and hath purposed against the inhabitants of Timon. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall. At the cry, the noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her hands. Now what are all these woes against Edom? Let me explain it as simply as I can. But let me first of all deal with the image that God uses regarding the Edomites. He says, in verse 16 of this chapter, you are hiding from me. You are like an eagle, dwelling in the clefts of the rock and holding the height of the hill. And though you should make thy nest as high as the eagle, I'll bring thee down from hence. What's he saying? Well, the first Edomite in the Bible was Esau. And Esau, as you remember, one day was very hungry. And when he came in from hunting, his brother was making some lovely soup. And I can sympathize with the feeling of Esau, because I just love soup. I've been in the soup often, and I also love to have it. I love soup. Not everybody's like that, but Esau and I have that in common. And he was hungry, but my, how foolish he was. He said, give me some of the soup. And he said, ah, you sell me your birthright, and I'll give you the soup. All right, I'll swap my birthright for the soup, as I'm hungry. Now, I do not fully understand all that is involved in the birthright. I don't think any of us do understand perhaps the full depth of all that was meant by it. But it means at least this, that through his father was going to be given him a birthright which would not only be material blessings in the future, some future day, but also spiritual blessings that would come to him in the future. Well, what did he do? He chose the immediate at the expense of the future. And if you trace the Edomites, enemies of Israel all their days, you trace them in various forms right down through their history, they are always choosing the immediate at the expense of the future. The last of them, of course, was Herod, who was reigning at the time of the birth of our Savior. You will remember the wise men arrived from the east, having seen the Savior's star in their country in the east, and had come to worship him. And the wise men around Herod get their scriptures out and say, yes, it's true, Bethlehem Ephrathah is the place, the Messiah will be born there. And Herod knew very well that the wisest, most intelligent men in his land were saying, it's true. And the wise men who had come from the east, they were underlining it. And there was the old Edomite mind ticking over again. Well, maybe at a future date, this poor child, as far as his circumstances are concerned, will one day be the king of kings and lord of lords. But I want to be king at the moment. And I want to rule. So, of course, he had the children slain in the district, 2 years and under, in order to get rid of the Lord Jesus. What a fool he was. And I'm afraid there are a lot of people in the world at the moment who are just like that. They choose the immediate at the expense of the future. And they say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Maybe someday I'll get saved. Maybe someday I'll repent of my sin. Someday I will serve the Lord. But at the moment, I want to live for myself. And they choose a glass of wine, an ungodly companion, whatever. 30 pieces of silver. And they choose the immediate. And despise that promise in Christ of incalculable spiritual wealth. Of the things that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And so they run from God. And they start hiding from God's truth, protecting themselves. Now the eagle's nests, because that is the image used of the Edomites, they're like an eagle's nest. An eagle builds its nest, especially golden eagles, to a height of 3,000 feet above sea level. And the American bald eagle goes to the very top of the highest pine trees that it can find, For three reasons, eagles build high. Number one, to protect their young. Number two, to be able to survey the territory that they want to move in. And number three, to save them the energy of having to soar right from ground level. They can simply go out over the edge of the cliff, and away they go quickly. And of course, though you hide, says God from me, although you fellows are always choosing the immediate and despise spiritual things, and especially in the context of this passage, you despise the people of God, and you count them as nothing. And you are like eagles up there, you think your young are protected, you will bring them up to be godless, you will teach them godly things, you'll teach them to despise me and to despise my word, and you're up there and you think you're kings of all you survey, you're above all that I teach, and all my claims and all my demands. I want to tell you, I will bring you down off hence. And of course we read in the Revelation, there will come a day when the great men and the captains will call upon the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him with whom they have to do. I know, Christian, and it's lovely to see you feeling so well tonight and listening so intently. I know, Christian, for many of you in factory or college or school or home or business, that you are counted fools in the eyes of the unconverted. They despise you and your love for scripture and your love for prayer and your love for God's people. They despise you for your stand for God's truth. They call you a square, they call you old fashioned, they call you behind the times, and they say, why, you can't really enjoy yourselves, you Christians. Not knowing, of course, that none but Christ can satisfy. I just want to encourage you tonight. You're safe in Christ, and you have soared, as Pat has given out that lovely hymn tonight, to the lover of your souls, Jesus. Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, and you're hidden in Christ tonight. And although you may appear a fool for doing, yet I want to remind you again of that great gospel verse. What shall it, said the Savior, profit a man, if he should gain the whole world? That's a lot of money, isn't it? That's a lot of property. That's a lot of shares. That's a lot of power. If you gain the whole world, what would it profit you if you lost your own soul? Your soul is of far greater value than all of dirty oil's millions. All of Onassis' wealth that his daughter Christina now owns multiplied 10 million times. Your soul. That's why it was bought with precious blood. And Jim Elliot was right, wasn't he? Wasn't he? Well, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, as Joe and I were coming along that motorway this evening, we're looking at that beautiful skyline. Did you notice it coming to the meeting? Just beautiful. And we were both just saying to each other, it's good to be saved. And it's good to know the one who made it all. And we have no fear that God will say, come down from hence. You've run from me. Now you must give an account. No, we're not running from him to hide in an eagle's nest. We are running to him to hide from all the storms. I often think of my good friend Harry Bell, who was a great Bible teacher, and I often tell it, my, how Harry knew the word. What a mind. Somebody said to him one day when he was lying in hospital, Harry, what are you enjoying in the Word today? And they thought they were going to get a great exposition of Romans or something. And Harry said, I'm enjoying that little hymn that I learned in Sunday school, which says, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Have you ever noticed sometimes in a Christian meeting that when people come out of a meeting and someone will come over to you and say, that preacher tonight, he was very profound. My, that was deep teaching. And you say to them, did you understand it? No, it didn't understand it. No, it's way beyond me. I didn't understand it. But it's very deep. And some other chap comes along and he teaches the Word. And you say to them afterwards, how was it tonight? Did you understand it? They say, oh yeah, understood it all. He's very light, that fellow, isn't he? He's very light. Profundity. We sometimes think it's spirituality. And I often think of the lovely Savior when he taught. My, when you compare his messages to the way some of us, including me, I can tell you, preach. How straightforward he was. How the little ones, even at his feet, understood what he was saying. He wasn't trying to blind them with science and with clever talk. His talk was an everyday thing. That housewives would understand and little ones would understand. He wasn't interested in those politicking Pharisees and scribes. The great Dr. Barnhouse was an amazing man. I think it was at a Keswick Convention meeting when a colleague of his gave a very profound address on the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is, as you know, a very profound book. And after he was finished, the great American preacher rose and he said, friends, he said, I doubt if in all the English-speaking world there is anyone who could speak as well or give such a profound address as my friend has just given. But there's a problem with it, he said, and he'll not mind me saying it. It went right over the heads of three quarters of us. We didn't understand. And he said, my friend will not mind, that's what he said anyway, my friend will not mind if I say, in one sentence, all that he tried to say in three quarters of an hour. And this is what Dr. Barnes said. He said, the Epistle to the Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews not to be Hebrews anymore. Yeah. It's a simple point. But it's something beyond godly forget that God sees me wherever I am. And every time you think of the eagle, don't be like the eagle. Even as a believer, one is tempted at times to choose the immediate tangible thing rather than the spiritual. May God help us always to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. And now we come to what I'm going to call, probably a lot of you will disagree with me on this, but I have tried to face it honestly, and I suggest that perhaps this is what it's teaching. Maybe others will be able to give you more information, but I want to come to this very profound point that God makes about the ego in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and verse number 10. Verse 9 for context. 32 and 9.
For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. That's good, isn't it? That's what God did. God cares for his people. But then God takes the eagle up again and makes some very clear points here, but difficult perhaps to understand in the knowledge we have of the eagle. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Now what's God trying to say to us in this point? Well, as already pointed out, the eagle's nests are built at perhaps a height at least of 3,000 feet above sea level. And these nests are actually up to 17 to 23 feet across. And the first point, I think it's very clearly implied in these verses, that first of all, the eagle builds. Now, she can't stir her nest until she has a nest. That's implied in verse 11. She builds. And how she builds is amazing. Stick. Branches, heather oddments, all worked into a nest structure. Even stag's antlers taken and found in an eagle's nest. Even coils of wire. All kinds of things building this huge nest, which can last for up to 30 years. And the lovely point about the eagle that she's building, apart from the time when snow would be very thick on the ground, or her young would be in her nest, she builds at any time of the year. And even when there's a disaster and some of the eggs are lost, or the nest is wrecked perhaps by human hands or whatever, she immediately starts and builds again. She's a great builder. Amazing builder. And she grabs, and this has been watched by ornithologists, she grabs heather with her feet and flies backwards to pull it out. I find it hard enough getting heather off the ground, and many a time we've climbed on mountains and tried to pull heather. You try it. The eagle can do it. Flying backwards. And those lovely small little green spreads are torn from those neighbouring trees and brought in the bill. And a piece of larch, sprig of larch, actually was discovered once, carried 1,200 feet uphill. All kinds of things in the nest. And both sexes of the eagle build. And when they get to the cup stage of the nest, it's filled with lovely soft material called wood rush. And this wood rush is a very soft material which grows in great profusion near the eyries, which is the name for an eagle's nest. Two eggs are laid in the nest at intervals of 90 to 120 hours, and the incubation takes up to 45 days. And my, how those little eaglets in that nest grow. When they are born, they weigh about a pound, and 38 days later, they weigh 32 times their birth weight. And during all that early fledgling period of those little eaglets, the female remains near the nest, brooding the chicks, feeding them as necessary. And they tell me that it is a wonderful thing to actually watch this bird feed its young. She feeds them so gently. Very gently. You know, ferocious bird, as you can see. I see some of you down there hoping he doesn't take off. It looks so ferocious. I used it the other night, and one of the elders in our place said, I wonder what they would all do if he took off some night. Well, you know, he looks so ferociously at you, doesn't he? Yet, how gentle she is in feeding her young. That's very important, you know. Very important. As Willie Mullen used to put it, some people, when they're feeding God's people, instead of feeding them, they flog them. And that's true. And when they come to wash your feet, they dry clean them as well. Don't they? Sometimes. And they use boiling hot water at the same time. How gently God feeds. And I think that's very important. If I've learned anything, and I hope I've learned a few things, and God knows I'll always be learning, I have learned what Spurgeon said was right. When you're teaching God's word, you must have sound doctrine with loving compassion. If you don't have loving compassion, then don't pretend that you're really teaching God's word. And God doesn't apply to me? Of course it does. Grace and truth. How beautiful they are together. Sound doctrine. Oh, how I've heard sound doctrine preached with no compassion. Oh my, how the Lord Jesus, how he could scorch those Pharisees and yet at the same time reach that woman at the well. How compassionate he was. Looking at those people. He loved them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Some boys can just see towns and churches just as numbers. How many were out tonight? Was it a big crowd? What kind of an impact are we making? God knows it happens to all of us sometimes that we get into the mold of the world. And we count success as they count success. Ah, God. God has a narrow way upon which millions of people are traveling, his people. But they all came in one by one. And the Lord loves the individual. Let's not see people just as trees walking. Let's see them as real men. As real people, with real needs. Gently, she feeds them. And so the Lord, says Moses. Now, understand, friends, that this is the last public message of Moses. This is the last time he's speaking to Israel. And he says, as with the eagle, so the Lord, in verse 12. That's the underlining word. As the eagle, so the Lord. The Lord builds. Just like the eagle. The Lord builds families. Me. Didn't he bring a Ruth to Boaz, and a Boaz to Ruth? Didn't he bring a Rebecca to Isaac? Didn't he bring a Joseph to Mary? Didn't he bring you that lovely Christian wife that God gave you, my Christian brother? I hope you love her as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what we're told to do. And vice versa. How does he do it? Well, you know how the ego brings all kinds of things to the nest. The Lord builds families with all kinds of amazing things. Through a telephone call, through a seemingly chance meeting in the street. Oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God. How amazing is the sovereignty of God. There are no accidents with the Lord. None. No unforeseen circumstances with the Lord. God hasn't got any problem. He's only got plans. God builds families. God builds nations. And God builds his church.
and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is building it day by day as the moments pass away, a temple that perhaps the world cannot see, and every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity. What a building. And I just want to say tonight that God has a race marked out for each one of you tonight who knows the Lord. You, my dear believer, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God, in fact, in advance, has prepared for you to do. God has prepared work in advance for you to do. Amazing. For every Christian, God has a specific work that he wants them to do that nobody else can do. Oh, may the Lord give us tender spirits and ears that are ever open to his voice, that we might do what he asks us to do and fulfill those works that he in advance has prepared for us to do according to his will. And you see, when you know the Lord has a work for you to do, that cuts out all jealousy and envy and all that silly nonsense. Why should you fret and say, oh, I wish I had that man's position, or I wish I had this. Oh, I'm crazy. If the Lord has something for you to do, what is that man to you? You follow the Lord and do it. That unique place that God has for you. My times are in thy hand. Wherever there may be, pleasing or they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. I sat with a man who was going in for a very serious operation the other night in a hospital in Belfast, and he was just sitting there and the tears were flowing, and he was just saying, whatever the Lord thinks is best. I tell you, those were real words. Going into a serious operation. That's how we live. God builds. Now we come to the second point. The eagle breaks. The popular belief is that the little eaglets are driven away out of the nest by their parents. And actually, I have believed that for years. A lot of commentators teach that, and some translations give that as the kind of sense of this verse. An eagle, what does she do? She stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads her broader wings, takes them and bears them on her wings, so the Lord. In other words, she comes in, throws them out. And I was always of the opinion, in fact I've taught it, that what the eagle would do is come, take them out of the nest, and drop them out of the edge of the cliff. And they would try their little wings, and of course it would be good exercise, but wouldn't do much. And she'd swoop down, catch them on her wings, and bear them. And then tip them off, and catch them again. Now, I have read quite a lot of some of the very best authorities that I can find of men who've spent thousands of miles to watch this bird, and they say that there's not a lot of evidence that all eagles drive their young away out of the nest. In fact, as far as the golden eagle is concerned, she doesn't do that. The little eagle takes its first flight and gets up there, out of the nest, after having been fed, it comes to the edge of the nest, and flies, maybe to a rock, or a branch. And the parent will still keep on feeding it. But there is an eagle, called the Faroe Eagle, who was discovered as driving its juvenile away after 98 days. But in those 98 days, that little eaglet, those who were watching it, this is the only known case that's been recorded, as people watched it, then you've got to watch it for 98 days. Understand? That's a lot of time. That little eaglet never killed itself. In other words, the parent was still feeding it all the time. So it was stepping out by faith, if you like, to take its first steps, but all the time being encouraged and fed. And there may be some evidence, although we can't prove it, that actually a golden eagle may tantalize its young to come out further by having the food a little further away. But not all eagles, what I'm trying to say is, not all eagles throw their young out of the nest and break it up that way. But there's absolutely no doubt that this verse is teaching that the little eaglets, although maybe not fiercely taken and thrown out, as I used to think, they find that mother comes along and does stir the nest. Stirs the nest, flutters over her young, wakens them out of sleep, gives them the food, stirs it up, breaks the pattern. And then, of course, we shall find in a moment or two, in point C, a most amazing point, which has actually been proved and that I can stand over. You see, this verse is not saying that she roughly handles them and throws them out over the precipice. She stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, kicks them, bears them on her wings, but so the Lord, said the Bible, now she will not allow them to go into just an old dry routine. She'll stir the nest in order to feed them and bring them off, tantalize them with more food to bring them out. And God does that with us, you know. God breaks up the pattern of our lives. There are Christians, when they are little baby Christians, and they're being spoon-fed all the time by preachers, and Christians are always helping them. And then suddenly they find that the bank moves them to somewhere or other. I was going to say Ballyslug McGuffrey or somewhere, but far away, or a new business that they have, or a college they have to go to, or they're made unemployed and say, Lord, what are you doing to me? And they're away from all the feeding that they had in that local church. They're taken away to somewhere where there are very few meetings. And they say, why does this happen? And then suddenly you discover that even though they are in very difficult circumstances, they have suddenly become a stronger Christian. May I say something? Some of the very strongest Christians that I know live in ungodly homes. Young people whose mums and dads have absolutely no time for the word. There's no way I'm condoning that. But sometimes we have to counsel young people in that kind of situation, and I tell you, some of them are amazing persons. And other ones that have been encouraged like ourselves, where we weren't born into a family, we were born into a congregation almost, it seemed, and we were being fed and encouraged in the very first moves we made all the way. We got encouragement from our parents. And I sometimes in that kind of situation, we're mollycoddled and we don't grow strong. We had a gentleman speaking in our assembly on Sunday morning who made a very interesting point. I don't think maybe I could quote it all verbatim, friends, but what he was saying was, in America, it is possible to be born in a Christian hospital. It is possible to be brought up in a Christian nursery school. Then you go to a Christian high school. Then you move to a Christian college. Then you come and go into a Christian law firm or business or grocery business or doctor's practice or dentist practice. And you spend all your time out of that living with Christian people at nights for suppers and all the rest of it and dinners and go to Christian banquets.
And then after that's all over, of course, then you can retire to a Christian, a condominium, they call it, Mumbai. And amazing place. And then after that is over, you move from there, after having retired into that beautiful apartment down in, well, Florida or somewhere, living with all these Christians. And then, of course, they'll take you back to the Christian hospital when you're old and dying. And then you'll get a Christian burial. In other words, from the beginning to the end, you need hardly ever meet anybody who's a Christian. Is that the way the Lord wants it? No, that's not the way the Lord wants it. We are to be light in a dark world. We are to be with all of our hearts. We are to be salt in a rotten society. And if our Christian lives cannot stand up at the workbench where the ungodly are, then it's a very weak faith. If it can't stand up in the teeth of all the opposition that Satan throws against it and be strong and soar above it all, then where are we? I love Jill Briscoe's story. I already told you the war of the man who worked in the factory, and the men were very, very hard on him. Desperately hard on him. They were non-Christians, and he had a little baby that he was a very bad deformity with, and the men all mocked him and said, sure, we're blaspheming God every day, and our children are healthy. And you are a lovely Christian. Oh, look what you're doing. You're now having to live with a child that has a tremendous problem. And they were saying to him what Job's wife would say to him. Said to him, curse God and die. My, it's not worth being a Christian. Look at our healthy children and look at yours. Do you know what that man said? What would you do? There he had to face it on the factory floor. He looked into those faces and God gave him this amazing answer. He said, isn't it a great thing that when God gave a child like that to an earthly father, he didn't give it to one of you? What a witness that was. Not a word was said. Because they couldn't handle it. I think of a lovely Christian mother, friend of a friend of mine's. And there were a whole lot of wee children going in for a heart operation, and there was a 50-50% chance of survival in it. And the others lived and hers died. You know what she said? She said, I'm glad for those mothers because they don't know the Lord that their children are alive. The Lord knew that we could take by His strength. Brave words, aren't they? Brave words. Hard to understand, but true. And here we have this great truth of God breaking up the pattern in order to make us strong. And putting us out into situations that are hard and difficult and cold and lonely and desperately narrow in their circumstance. Amy Carmichael, you know what she did for God. What a girl she was. In India. She fell into a hole one night and became an invalid for 30 years. Fell into a hole that some builders had dug outside her bungalow. Ah, but in those 30 years, Amy learned to soar. And she started to write Christian books, which were perhaps the greatest part of her ministry, to millions of people around the world. So, the Lord brings Israel out of Egypt. We don't want to go, we don't want to go. No, no, Moses, no, no. You're making it worse for us by going into Pharaoh. Don't go in there again. You're making it worse. Look what he's doing to us. Please, Moses, don't talk about getting out of here. And then God brings them out and they start to long for Egypt again. God broke and stirred the nest, broke the pattern and stirred the nest. Why? To get them to the promised land. look at it. Here are some disciples running in a storm. And they're running away in this storm, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And where's the Lord? He's having a prayer meeting with his Father. Does nothing. The storm gets worse. Here is our friend Jairus. Asked the Lord to come and see his wee girl who's dying. The servant said, don't come. It's too late. The Lord's been talking to this lady with the issue of blood here. He's held up for a little minute. The servant comes in and says, don't bother the master anymore. Child's dead. What's going on here? Why didn't he hear? And here's Mary standing, and she sees the Son of God coming, and she looks at him, and she scolded the Son of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why did God bring up the pattern in those three circumstances? Of course, the answer is, he allowed the disciples to get into the storm deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper to show them that he had power over nature. I spoke of this God. He held up coming to that little girl to heal her because he not only wanted to show Jairus that he had power over disease, he wanted to show Jairus that he had power over death. And he didn't come and raise Lazarus immediately from the dead because he wanted to show Mary and Martha that he not only had power over death, he had power over decomposition. What he's thinking. And Lazarus come forth. And everybody knows the preacher's famous point. Good job, he said, Lazarus, come forth or else the whole graveyard would have come out. Come forth, Lazarus. So don't sit there and worry and fret, Christian, because God has broken your circumstances. And everything's not going according to your plan. Does God make no mistakes? He breaks just as well as builds and draws out gently by his power. But now and again, like the Varroa eagle, he may have to use a fair amount of force to get you to grow up. To make you stronger. If you don't realize the benefits that are around you and use them to your advantage. 15 to 20 years, that young fledgling eaglet will be sitting on that perch and then going out learning to fly more and more after its first flight to kill. And then an amazing thing happens. It starts to fly away on its own. And out comes its parents after it to fly with. And the Hebrew word as used here in Deuteronomy 32:11, beareth them on her wings. The root is naka, and its primary root of that Hebrew word naka means to lift. And what she actually does, this has been noticed in the American bald eagle, as far as I know. What she does is, the eagle parent comes in behind the eaglet, starting in its first flight, and creates wind currents from its own wingtips behind it. And the wind currents that it actually creates lifts the bird. And many ornithologists claim that this idea that somehow of the eaglet tipping it off and lifting it, etc., etc., is aerodynamically impossible. And the root meaning of the Hebrew word certainly is to lift. And of course that is exactly done, as many have seen, not seen the other system, but seen this wonderful, wonderful way in which the mother or father gets in behind and creates currents for it to fly on. Had a few currents in your life recently, Christian? I've had a view.
And suddenly you're in a circumstance and you're working away for the Lord and you're busy for Him, and then a whole set of circumstances come in that are beyond your control, and you're lifted away into another situation altogether. You say, what am I doing here, Lord?
I created the current. Oh, may God send a current through this place and through our place and through my life and through your life.
May God create currents in our lives as He accompanies us, comes alongside us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that paraclete, that advocate, that amazing power of His Spirit coming in along and lifting us day after day, higher and higher, to greater heights.
I love this verse.
As with the eagle, so with the Lord. Stirs the nest, flutters over, feeds the young gently, spreads abroad her wings, takes them and bears them on her wings, coming in there, again and again and again, creating those currents along which it can fly. As thy days, so shall thy strength be.